Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you again this morning. If you don't know me, my name is Nathan. I'm married to Heidi, and we have two kids, a girl, Abigail, who's three, and a boy, Jude, who's one and a half. Occasionally, I do some lay preaching here, and when I realised that I'd be speaking on Romans 12, I was reminded of the first car I owned. I bought it while my parents were away on a ski trip. They weren't in the snow. If you haven't retired yet, you may be unfamiliar with the word ski trip. My parents were actually in Europe on what they dubbed a spend your kids' inheritance trip. With my parents many miles away, in my youthful brilliance, I decided to trade in their old rust bucket, cream-coloured Magna, plus I forfeited my life savings in exchange for a similar vintage, only slightly less rusty, cream Commodore, with a stack more Ks on the clock. In fact, I later discovered that the odometer was seized. Anyway, after spending many weekends and even more cash replacing the fuel pump, the airflow meter, the crank angle sensor, reconditioning the gearbox, and whatever else, I can honestly say that the best thing about the whole car was the bumper sticker I plastered on the back window. Now, it pictured various fish all headed in one direction, with the exception of one little Jesus fish headed the other way, with the slogan, "Go against the flow." And it really illustrated this passage to me. Now, on your way in, you should have received a sermon outline in the church bulletin. And you might like to use that to make some notes on. I know for myself how quickly I forget things if I don't write them down. But more importantly, I'd love you to have your Bible open. Today, we delve back into our series on Romans. This is our final stint. We pick up where we left off quite a while ago, in Romans 12, and Rick has kindly left me the task of briefly summarising where we've been so far, which just happens to be 11 chapters of Paul's most epic treatment of the gospel. So we'll begin with a rough overview of Romans, then we'll take a closer look at today's passage, before finishing with some ways this passage might affect our lives. But first, let's pray. I expect we'll need it. Lord, without your assistance, we could never understand your word, let alone hope to live lives that please you. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, help us. Amen. A recap. Any time a verse begins with the word therefore, as Romans 12 does, you really need to go back if you want to understand what it's there for. So it's particularly important for us to do a recap, because Paul will be drawing conclusions from what he's already covered. Especially relevant to Paul's plea is the mercies or the compassions of God. So with that theme in mind, I'll paraphrase some highlights from Paul's lead-up to chapter 12. During the first 11 chapters, Paul has been instructing the Romans with the theory behind Christianity, its theological foundation, if you like. In chapter 1, humanity is in strife because the way we carry on is offensive to God. Chapter 2, everyone deserves God coming down hard on them. chapter 3. This includes the highly religious goody-goody down to the most despicable deviant. Because no matter what we do, however hard we may try, we are powerless to remove our guilty stains. But Jesus, if we trust in him, can make us pure before God by his blood. Chapter 4, Abraham is given as an example of someone who recognized God can be trusted to show mercy. Chapter 5, by trusting Jesus, we can escape the anger we've caused God. In chapter 6, Jesus has freed us to live like him. Chapter 7, changing our lives from living as we please to become more like Jesus will be a constant battle. But we have Jesus to rescue us from our wretched, death-deserving lives. Chapter 8, if we rely on Jesus' victory at the cross, then our terrible behaviour and its repercussions have already been dealt with, and no person, no situation, nothing at all can wrench us from God's loving embrace. In chapters 9 and 10, attempting to please God without Jesus is a complete waste of time. Chapter 11, whoever you might be, God's grace, his mercy, his compassion is available to everyone because of Jesus. And so we arrive at the passage in chapter 12. Chapter 12 marks a transition from theory, and Paul now turns to the practical implications of following Jesus. At a glance, chapter 12 contains some opposing ideas. In verse 1, there's living sacrifice, which sounds like the title of a horror movie. In verse 2, God's will and the will of the world are at odds with each other. And then in verse 4, there's the mysterious many yet one nature of the church. So let's take a closer look. Verse 1, the point of sacrifice is to die in place of another. But Jesus has already made that sacrifice for us. So you can be assured our sacrifice or surrender is unlike Jesus. Paul is eagerly hoping that Jesus' sacrifice in death to make us pure before God and acceptable in his eyes will have the most significant impact on us, informing every part of the way we live our lives. For the Christian, the fact that God took pity on us and treated us far better than we deserved should provoke a response from us that consumes all that we are. God loves when his grace prompts us to thank and praise him. When our lives display gratitude to God for saving us. And we do that by giving up the things that we naturally want to do in order to mimic Jesus. You may have noticed in your Bible there, if you've got one of the pew ones, there's a little letter A next to the word spiritual. And that refers to the NIV text note at the foot of the page. Our surrender, then, to God is the logical or the reasonable response to what God has done for us, our rational service. And all this sounds a bit like a condensed version of Exodus. God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, and then he makes it clear they are not to live like all the other nations. Going back into slavery would make absolutely no sense. In verse 2, Christians are supposed to stand out from everybody else. There should be a clear distinction. But the age we live in does its best to mould us and shape our lives. We are to resist it, to go against the flow. But our brains are broken. We need God to change our whole outlook so that we evaluate everything through God's eyes. Our cry should join King David's in Psalm 51, where he desperately desires for God to make him new. And God would love to make us more like Christ. Verse 3, the purpose of God's unmerited favour is to humble us. So don't overinflate yourself. We each need to assess ourselves with clarity. Then we have God dishing out differing amounts of trust to each of us. So some will get bucket loads of faith, while others will timidly trust in Jesus. At this point, we may wish to accuse God of being unfair. Maybe you can even hear that childish objection, "Oh, but they got more than me." They say that we live in the age of entitlement. But everything, and I mean everything, is due to God's grace. That God gives us any faith at all should astound us. Because if you cast your eyes back to chapter 11, verse 35, God doesn't owe us a thing. Chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul makes the point that we are all one in Christ, but we're not identical carbon copies. God has unique purposes in mind for each one of us. Our differences, though, are not to be squandered on ourselves. No. We've been given ownership of one another. We have a responsibility to each other and for each other. Verse 6. God graciously gives us different talents with an expectation that we'll exercise our unique abilities in step with our given level of trust in Jesus. Next, Paul rattles off some ways God's grace might exhibit in us, still in verse 6, speaking on God's behalf. Verse 7, meeting people's needs and imparting knowledge to others. Verse 8, informing people of the qualities you notice in them in order to build them up. Investing your time or resources into others. Modelling an example for others to follow in. And perhaps the most godlike attribute of all these, demonstrating love to the undeserving. Now, all these traits are in contradiction to the way the world operates. Unless, of course, they perceive some kind of profit in it for them. For instance, it might just make them feel good to do those things. But notice again, verse 8, even our attitude matters as we go about executing these responsibilities. There is the idea that it should be done abundantly. In other words, don't be stingy or reluctant. Do it carefully, not in a lazy fashion, and do it joyfully, without bitterness or complaining. So we move to application. This passage is highly practical, so no doubt you're already considering ways it might apply to you. But I've got a few suggestions and ideas and some questions that will help you along. What motivates you? Firstly, I want to say and make it clear that Christianity is not about being a good person. People can be good without Jesus, but good deeds do not impress God. Only perfection will do. So, if you are seeking God's approval by what you do, then you're going about it the wrong way. You need to know that you cannot earn God's favour. That would be like trading one rusty bomb of a life for something practically identical and expecting it will somehow be better. That's clearly never going to work. Jesus is the only reason that God would ever be pleased with any of us. Christians aren't better than anyone else. They are saved. Saved because of Jesus. Being good, then, for the Christian, is our proper response to God's mercy. In Jesus making us perfect at the cross. And God is pleased when we are grateful to him. If Jesus isn't the driving factor behind your actions, then you have the wrong motivation. So it's important for us to check our motives. Do you just get carried along with what everyone else is doing? Are you just concerned about fitting in with people? Do you do things so that people will congratulate you or give you a pat on the back? Do you live to please someone, maybe your parents or your friends, work colleagues? God has saved you. He doesn't want you carrying on like everyone expects. God wants people to notice the change Jesus makes in you. And I want to say, if you've been serving with the wrong motives, I'm not suggesting that you stop. But by all means, work on getting your motives right. Are you unmotivated? Do you say to yourself, Jesus has already done everything for me, I'll just cruise along? Do you think that merely having an airtight theology will help you? Again, I mean, what use is a head full of ideas that you never implement? Does Jesus mean so little to you? Because if we take the cross seriously, it will shape the way we live. Many Christians, myself included, can get preoccupied with pointing out what our generation gets wrong and trying to force the world to fit with us, when we should be focusing our energy in standing out. God intends for his people to live such godly lives that they are a beacon of light, drawing people and nations to the Saviour. Assess yourself. You might make too much of yourself. If you think that you don't need God, then you've overestimated yourself. Do you suppose that you're indispensable to God's ministry? But do you realise that God can easily raise up others with your talent? Or does some task seem way beneath you? Think again. Consider Jesus, who stooped down to wash the feet of his followers. And more than that, he laid down his life for you. And Jesus beckons you to follow in his footsteps. Alternatively, you might be someone who thinks very little of themselves. There's a danger here too. Maybe you consider yourself too insignificant for God to use. You may even talk yourself out of doing things by saying things like, God wouldn't want to use me, or I'd only muck it up anyway. I want to be gentle with you, but I also want you to realize that that kind of false humility robs God of opportunities. In addition, your brothers and sisters around you have to work harder. Nobody is asking you to make a giant leap. Remember, a little bit of faith, a little baby step. And I'll let you in on a little secret. For the most part of my life, I couldn't think of anything worse than getting up here and speaking in front of you all. And even now, my wife has to talk me into it each time it comes round. You see, God works on us gradually, bit by bit, little by little. So don't be too eager to say, no, not me. Give God a chance to make some changes. I believe someone who feels weak or feeble in their faith can actually make a far more significant contribution, even with the smallest of deeds, than a seasoned saint who's decided to slack off. It's completely impossible, though, to compare our gifts with anyone else's, so don't even try. And we must take care not to become jealous of each other. Perhaps you're someone who's unsure of the abilities God has given you. Most likely, they are the things you get compliments on. Sometimes it can be easier for others to notice and evaluate your talent. So I suggest maybe talking to someone you trust. Ask for their honest opinion about where your strengths lie. Then consider how you can use those gifts to thank God in service to his people. Let's pray. You have loved us beyond all measure, Father. And that's obvious when we look at Jesus on the cross. Thanks for your mercy in saving us. Please, help us show how grateful we are by shunning our generation's expectations in favour of becoming more like your Son. And may the world see the effect of this faith you've placed in us. Amen.